we've done 20 commandments altogether because we found, 13 in the book of Genesis, and then we covered the first 7 in Exodus. So we're on commandment number 21, and we're still dealing with the Passover. I thought I was going to get through all of the Passover commandments last Sunday night, but I got a little bogged down. But look at verse number 10, and let's get into some more commandments tonight. This is the 21st commandment. It says, "And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning. And that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, and your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." So the 21st commandment was to let none of the Passover remain until the morning. And then the 22nd commandment was to eat it in haste, or to eat it quickly. Now, what is the purpose of that? Well, if you think about it, the Passover represents salvation through Jesus, because the Bible said in 1 Corinthians 5 that even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Now flip over to John chapter number 6 quickly. John chapter number 6, I'm going to show you the significance of why it was important that they not leave any of the meat left over until the next morning, and why they were supposed to eat it quickly or eat it in haste. You see, the Passover was a lamb that was killed, it was sacrificed, and it pictured the Lord Jesus Christ, who would be the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. The Bible says in John chapter 6, verse 53, "Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me." Now, of course, this is symbolic. You know, the Catholicism actually takes this literally, and they think that we're literally supposed to eat the flesh of Jesus and drink his blood. And I proved in a sermon about a month ago how ridiculous that is, and I showed you all the biblical reasons why this is obviously symbolic. But what we see here is that eating the Passover meal is symbolized here with eating the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's our Passover. And he says here, "He that eateth me shall live by me." And he said that if they would eat his flesh, they would have eternal life. So what that pictures then, the eating of the Passover represents being saved through Jesus, or believing on the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Now, when he says, "Eat it all and don't let any of it wait until the morning," okay, what he's saying there is not to draw this meal out over time. Because if you think about it, if they ate the Passover lamb and they decided to keep some leftovers until the next day, then what would they do with the leftovers the next day? Pull them out and eat them for another meal, right? That's what God didn't want to happen. So that's why he made it really clear that they needed to pick a lamb that was the right size for that household. And he said, if your household's too small for that lamb, you know, join in with another household and share that lamb, because he said, I want all of the flesh to be eaten in that night. I don't want any of it to be left over. And he said in Exodus 12, if there is a leftover, burn it with fire. Don't eat it again the next day. The point of that is showing that salvation is a one-time thing. It's not something that's a drawn-out meal. Think about it. I mean, if you're eating the Passover and then the next day you pull out the leftovers and you're eating the Passover again, that would symbolize salvation as a process. Whereas Jesus said that if you eat of the bread that he gives, and if you drink of the eternal, you know, everlasting life, that's the living water that he gives, he said, you'll never thirst again. He said, he that cometh to me shall not hunger, and he that cometh to me shall not thirst. So what he's saying here is you eat it quickly, you eat it in one sitting, you don't drag this out, because salvation's not a process, it's a one-time thing. That's what's being taught there. Now, let's go back to Exodus chapter 12 and see the next few commandments. It says in verse 14, "And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread. Even the first day ye shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel." And it says in verse 16, "And in the first day there shall be an holy convocation, and in the seventh day there shall be an holy convocation to you. No manner of work shall be done in them, save that which every man must eat, that only may be done of you. So here we have several commandments. Number 23 is that the feast of the Passover is to be kept throughout all generations. It's an ongoing feast. Now, even in the New Testament, we observe the Passover through Jesus Christ, not through sacrificing a lamb. And if you would, flip over to 1 Corinthians 5. But while you're turning there, I'll explain to you the other commandments here. So first of all, he said, keep the feast of the Passover throughout all generations. That was 23. 24 was to eat unleavened bread for 7 days. And then 25 was that anyone who ate leavened bread during those 7 days would be cut off from Israel. And then 26 was that there would be a holy convocation on the first day and on the seventh day. 27 was that no work would be done during those 7 days. Now look at 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6, and I'll explain this to you. It says, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So according to the Bible, the leaven in the bread represents sin. It represents malice or wickedness. Because he says that we in the New Testament should keep the feast, not by slaying our own lamb, but just because Jesus Christ, spiritually, our Passover has been killed for us. And we keep the feast not with a literal unleavened bread here, but he's saying with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, not with the leaven of malice and wickedness. So leaven represents sin. And if you remember Jesus Christ at the Last Supper, when he broke bread and gave to his disciples, he said, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And when he broke that unleavened bread, that pictured his body being broken, and it pictures the sinlessness of Jesus Christ because it was an unleavened piece of bread that he broke. Now, why would leaven signify sin? Well, actually, all throughout the Bible, leaven will signify sin or false doctrine or bad things. The reason why is that it spreads, and that's how sin is in our lives. If we get a little bit of sin in our life, pretty soon it'll start to spread and permeate other areas of our life until our whole life is messed up, because we let that rot and decay spread. And the Bible says here, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. We need to get the leaven out of our life. Get the malice and sin and wickedness out of our life before it leavens our whole life. Now, what is leaven? Today we talk about yeast as being leaven. And you go to the store and you buy little packets of yeast. And when you make bread, you put in that little packet of yeast, and that will cause the bread to rise. Now, there are actually other ways to leaven bread. In fact, the bread that my wife makes is not made with yeast, but it's made with a wild type of a leaven. And this is how this bread is made. You take a jar, and I don't have this down 100%. I'm not an expert on this. But basically what you do is you take a jar and you put it outside, and you cover it with a thin layer that'll keep the big bugs out, but it still lets little microbes and bacteria or whatever they are get in there. And you put flour and water in it, and you put it outside in the bushes, like in greenery. And that will allow the microbes, the wild microbes from nature, to come in and basically infest that flour and water. And then every day you bring it in, you clean out the jar, you put the flour and water back in, and you put it outside again. You do that for a week. And if you do that for a week, then at the end of that, you'll have some leavened dough. And then going forward, when you want to make bread, you take part of that leavened dough, and then you add some fresh flour and water and other things, and you make whatever you want to make, whether it's bread or pancakes or muffins or whatever you're going to make with it, pizza crust. But what happens is that it's called the starter, that original dough that had the leaven in it. And remember, you didn't go to the store and buy yeast or anything. This is just from outside, just actual natural microbes coming in and living inside the bread. And that dough actually is filled with life of microbes. And so you have to feed it every day. So every day, my wife has a jar of this in the fridge right now. And every day, you know, you feed it. You put in flour, you put in water, you stir it up. And you have to keep, if you don't feed it, it'll die. So you have to keep feeding it with fresh flour and water. And that's how people for thousands of years have leavened bread, you know, when they couldn't just go to the store and buy a pack of yeast. That's how they did it. So what the Bible's saying here in verse 7, it says, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." Now, the children of Israel were told in verse 24 that they were not to eat unleavened bread for 7 days. Also, later on, he says that no leaven shall even be in their house for 7 days. That's the 28th commandment that I found in Exodus. So they're not supposed to have any leaven in their house for 7 days. So not only do they eat unleavened bread, but anything leavened in their house, any of that starter dough like we're talking about or anything that's leavened, they throw it all out and just get rid of it for 7 days, and they eat unleavened bread. Then at the end of that 7 days, what are they going to do? They're going to have to create new leaven through a similar process to what I explained, how we would do it modern day with a glass jar, with a some kind of a filament over it, some kind of a, what is it, parchment, cheesecloth? Cheesecloth, yeah, cheesecloth over it or whatever it is. So that's what they would do for 7 days. So here's the thing. They're actually freshening up their leaven every year. Because if you think about it, that starter dough is in the fridge. And like I said, you keep feeding it and adding more flour and water, so it keeps growing. And then you keep taking away from it to bake loaves of bread, but there's always some left. So it just makes sense every year to kind of push a reset button and purge out the old leaven, right? And start with a new lump instead of just having that same thing just in the fridge for years and years and years and years. Now, you know, I don't really know quite what they did without a fridge, but I'm just going by the modern day application with the appliances that we have. But anyway, so that's what he's talking about here when he talks about purging out the old leaven, getting a new lump. This is something that they would do every year at the Passover because for 7 days, they weren't to have leaven in their house. Now, there's another thing we can learn from this. Because if he says, don't eat unleavened bread for 7 days, but then he follows that up with saying, there shall no leaven be found in your house for 7 days. Why? Because it's a lot easier not to eat unleavened bread when you don't have any leaven in your house. You know, and this could also teach us to remove the temptation. Because if leaven represents sin, you might say, you know, that's it. I'm never going to smoke a cigarette again. You know, but you have a lot of cigarettes in your house just in case, you know, it doesn't work out. Or, you know, I'm done drinking. But, you know, just in case, I don't want to throw out all this expensive alcohol. I'm just going to put it away somewhere. Or maybe whatever other sinful thing you get out of your life, maybe it's a sinful DVD or something that you get out of your life. You say, well, I'm just going to box this stuff up and put it in the attic in case I backslide. That way I don't have to rebuy all this stuff. You know, whatever it is that you need to get rid of, you know, CDs, DVDs, whatever. God's saying, you know, if you don't want to eat leavened bread for 7 days, then don't have any leaven in your house for 7 days. Remove the temptation. Make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. So 23 was to keep the feast of the Passover throughout all generations. In the New Testament, that's a spiritual application through Christ. 24 was to eat unleavened bread for 7 days. 25, if you eat any leavened bread during the 7 days, look down at your Bible there at the end of verse 15 of chapter 12. It says, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. Now, we already talked about the fact a couple weeks ago that if anybody wasn't circumcised, they're cut off from Israel. They're cut off from God's people. Well, here we see that if they eat leaven during Passover, they're cut off from Israel. But here's what's funny. Today, people think that anybody who just supposedly descends from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is just automatically God's people. They're just automatically Israel. They think it's a racial thing. They think it's an ethnic thing. Now, being an Israelite, okay, being a Jew today is the word that we hear the most, or they'll say Israeli, but being Jewish today is not a race or an ethnicity, and in fact, being a Jew has never been a race or an ethnicity, not even in the Old Testament, because even in the Old Testament, it wasn't enough to just be born descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because if you don't get circumcised, you're cut off from the people. So to say, oh, the Jews are God's chosen people no matter what. And you say, well, they don't believe in Jesus. They don't worship the God of the Bible. They don't believe Moses. They don't believe Christ. And people will say, yeah, but they're God's chosen people anyway because they descend from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That wasn't even true in the Old Testament, let alone in the New Testament. Because even in the Old Testament, you're not circumcised, you're cut off. Eat leaven during Passover, you're no longer part of Israel. And let me tell you about the leaven of Judaism, false doctrine. Jesus said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Amen. And guess who the Pharisees are? The rabbis of Judaism. And he said, they are leavened. Well, God said, if you're leavened, you're not Israel. So again, this doctrine is consistent from start to finish in the Bible that being one of God's chosen people is not and never has been a racial thing or an ethnic thing. In fact, the word race is never used in the Bible except when it says to run the race that is set before us, okay? But he never talks about people being divided into races or putting a big emphasis on ethnicity. And I'm going to get to that later in the sermon because it comes up again later in the chapter. But we see here that anyone who eats leaven during that time is cut off from Israel. And then we see that during this seven-day period, no work is to be done during the 7 days of Passover. That is always symbolic of salvation being not of works. Whenever we see that in the Old Testament. Now, there were various Sabbaths in the Old Testament. First of all, every seventh day they were supposed to rest, and that was the Sabbath. But not only that, there are a few times in the year where they take the whole week off. Now, there are a couple things that we can learn from this. Number one, we can learn that it's just good for our bodies if we rest every 7 days, if we take a day off, or every year if we take a few weeks during the year where we relax and take it a little bit easy. That's a great principle from the Bible. But as far as being under the law or believing that we have to observe the Sabbath in the New Testament, that's not a biblical doctrine. Because the Bible clearly tells us in Colossians chapter 2, I'm not going to turn there for sake of time, but in Colossians 2, he makes it clear that those things were a shadow of things to come and that we should not let anyone trouble us to keep the Sabbath or new moons, feast days. Also, he makes it clear in the New Testament that one man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Colossians 2 makes it crystal clear. People who are caught up in this Hebrew roots fallacy will try to twist Colossians 2, but it's pretty clear what he's saying there, that we don't observe those things in the New Testament. The book of Hebrews is also clear about that which has been changed in the New Testament versus the Old Testament. But whenever he talks about not working, that pictures us resting in Christ. Because Jesus did all the work for our salvation, and we are to rest in what he has done and not try to work our own way to heaven. That's always what's symbolized when he tells them not to work. Okay, so that brings us to commandment number 29, which is found in verse 22 there. Exodus 12, 22 says, "Ye shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin." We already covered that, but here's a new commandment, number 29. It says, "None of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning." So he's saying that once they go into that house and the blood's applied, they're to stay indoors throughout that night and not to come out. Okay. Again, I believe that that symbolizes the eternal security of the believer because Noah, for example, when he got on the ark only had one door. And Jesus said, "I'm the door. If any man enter in by me, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture." And so that door of the ark represented Jesus. And when Noah got on the ark through the single door, I mean, it's a huge boat, but only one door. There's only one way to heaven. That's what it symbolizes. Once he got on the ark, the Bible says God shut him in. And that door did not open until he was safely to the other side, after the danger had passed, after the flood was completely gone. Then God opened the door and he was able to step out into basically, you know, a new world in a sense, because of the fact that the old world was destroyed with the flood and that now it had all dried up and it was a brand new start, okay? And that symbolizes salvation. Once we are in Christ, which is what the ark represents, once we've believed on Jesus Christ, we are safe and secure, okay? And he will take us all the way through until we get to the other side, you know, until basically our whole life. we're preserved. He'll preserve us unto the day of redemption. You know, until we make it all the way to heaven, we will be secure. And so that's why he didn't want him going out of the house, getting up, leaving the house. Why? Because then that would picture as if you could be, you know, in Christ, and now you're out, now you're in, now you're out, now you're in, now you're out. Now I'm saved, now I'm not, now I'm saved, now I'm not. That's what the Pentecostals believe, by the way. You know, now I'm saved, now I'm not, now I'm saved, now I'm not. And they think you have to be born again and again and again and again and again. When Jesus just said be born again. Amen. Not again and again. Okay. So that's what's pictured there. Let's look at commandment number 30, verse 26. And it shall come to pass when your children shall say unto you, what mean ye by this service? That ye shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. And the people bowed the head and worshiped. This commandment is to tell your children the story of the Passover. He's commanding them. Tell your children when they ask you, why are we eating unleavened bread? Why are we not working for 7 days? Why are we eating bitter herbs and unleavened bread? They were supposed to explain to their children the story behind it and what it meant. And what we can learn from this today is to teach our children the stories of the Bible, and especially to teach them the story of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And a lot of people make the mistake of just assuming that their kids are going to get this from church. Like just, oh yeah, they'll get that at church. Now, if you bring your kids to church, they're going to hear a lot of good things. But that's no substitute for you talking to your children at home about the things of God. I can think of a lot of great things that I learned at home from my parents about the Bible. In fact, I think I learned more important doctrines that I live by to this day and believe in from my parents at home than in church. I can remember very few sermons from when I was growing up in church, but I can remember a lot of things that my parents taught me about the Bible. So going to church is not a substitute for the parents teaching the Bible. In Deuteronomy 6, God makes a big point about this, how we should speak about the Lord to our children when we wake up in the morning, when we walk by the way, when we go to bed at night, and constantly teach them the Bible. And by the way, make sure that your children are saved by giving them the gospel yourself personally. Amen. Don't just assume, oh man, they've heard the plan of salvation so many times at church. They've heard Pastor Anderson talk about it, or they've been out soul winning with me. No, you should sit down and talk to your children personally about salvation. You say, well, I don't know if they're old enough. Well, just talk about it when they're little with them. Yeah. So what if they're not old enough? Just talk to them about it anyway, and just keep talking to them. Keep talking to them. And you know, eventually they're going to be old enough and they're going to understand it and make sense. It's going to make sense to them. There's a lot of question in people's minds sometimes about what is the age of accountability, because they'll talk about the fact that, you know, obviously the Bible teaches really clearly that babies go to heaven if they die. You know, they're not expected to believe on Jesus Christ to be saved when that's impossible. They're a baby. They're an infant. They don't even have that ability. And there are many scriptures. It'd be a whole sermon in of itself to show you all the scriptures that clearly teach that unborn children or newborn children go to heaven. And that's a very clear doctrine in the Bible. But you have to wonder, you know, when is the cutoff? You know, when are they to an age where they're held accountable, where they understand sin and the gospel and everything, or at least they're able to understand it? And it's definitely not a clear-cut number. I know the Mormons put a specific number on it. I think it's 12 or something. Just an arbitrary. Well, the Bible doesn't teach anything like that. And not only that, but everybody's different. I mean, somebody who has a learning disability versus someone who's really smart, obviously they're going to come to an understanding of the world at different ages. So it's not going to be the same for everybody. But here's what I've thought of as kind of a rule of thumb. Remember Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden? They were both naked and they were not ashamed, and they didn't really realize that they were naked. But then once Adam and Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what happened? They realized that they were naked and they were ashamed, and they went and hid themselves and they made themselves those fig leaf aprons. Well, if you have little kids, you'll notice they don't mind being naked. And they run around the house naked, and you know, you're like, put some clothes on. You know, they'll rip their diaper off. You're like, no, you need a diaper on. You know, they'll be in the middle of getting dressed, get sidetracked. And, you know, that doesn't happen to you when you're an adult. You're not just you're changing your clothes, get sidetracked. Oh, whoops, I forgot to finish getting dressed. But little kids, anybody who has little kids knows what I'm talking about. If you don't know what I'm talking about, you just don't have kids yet. They run around the house naked, you know, when they're little. And then they get to a certain age, though, where all of a sudden they start to be embarrassed about being naked. And all of a sudden they want to be covered up, and they shut the door, lock it, they get dressed, they're covering themselves. You know, that will show you right there that a change in their mind has taken place. Almost like a transition from that innocence of a baby or innocence of a toddler that's too young to understand these things, like Adam and Eve were in the garden, to the point where now all of a sudden they're aware of the fact that, you know, I think that that is a pretty good indicator right there. But we don't know everything. Only God knows the heart, and we believe that he's just and that whatever he does is right. But that's probably a pretty good indicator scripturally when you see them start actually caring about being naked, you know, that maybe something's starting to click with them. But either way, it doesn't do any harm to preach the gospel unto your children at all ages. And if I'm preaching the gospel to them and they seem to be understanding it and they say they believe it, I'll pray with them. But that doesn't mean that I'm not going to revisit it later and maybe pray with them again in case I wasn't sure that they got it the first time or that maybe they're a little young. And then they'll get to a point where they tell you, hey, I've already done this. You know, I already know I'm saved. I remember there was a mentally disabled guy that I was dealing with when I used to be in Chicago, and I was soul winning in Chicago. And this guy was mentally disabled, and he had memory loss issues from being in the Gulf War. Something happened to him over there in the first Gulf War, when the same thing that Brother Segura was involved in. And he got this Gulf War syndrome, I think they called it. And this guy, his memory was messed up. So I would win this guy to the Lord every week. You know, every week I'd give him the God, and it was hard because he was mentally disabled, so it was kind of hard to get him to understand it, but I would give the gospel to this guy at church every single week, and every week I would talk to him the next week, and it was like he wasn't saved. You know, he would give you the wrong answers, he didn't know what was going on, and I just kept giving him the gospel, and then finally it got to a point where he would always say, no, I'm already saved, I know I'm saved, here's why I know I'm saved, and he got to the point where he was clear on salvation and he understood it. It had entered his heart. You know, it wasn't just something he was hearing or talking about, but at some point it finally entered his heart. And then I was confident that he was saved, and then we baptized him because of the fact that, you know, it became clear that he did understand the gospel and he believed it. And even from one week to the next, even with his mental disability, he still was firm on the gospel. So that's similar to what you do with a little kid. You know, you keep talking to kids and keep talking to them. You can't give them the gospel too much. You can't pray with them too many times. You know, they'll tell you, okay, I've done this, and stop you when it's too many times. So don't just automatically think that your kids are just going to all be saved because you went to Faithful Word Baptist. Why don't you take responsibility for your kids' salvation, to pray for their salvation, to give them the gospel, to talk to them, to patiently go through it with them repeatedly. It's an important thing. Just to tell your children all the stories of the Bible, of course. All the stories of Genesis to Revelation. But the gospel is paramount, of course. But let's get into these last commandments here. Look at verse 43. The Bible says, "And the Lord said unto Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. There shall no stranger eat thereof, but every man's servant that is bought for money, when thou hast circumcised him, then shall he eat thereof. A foreigner and an hired servant shall not eat thereof." So commandment number 31 is that no stranger shall eat of the Passover. No foreigner. That's what stranger means. And then he says in commandment number 32 that a servant that's bought with money may eat thereof if he is circumcised. Once he's circumcised, then he can eat of the Passover. Now I want to just point out the difference here between the servant that is bought with money in verse 44 and the hired servant of verse 45. Now, the hired servant would be like an employee. Okay. A lot of people, when they see the word servant in the Bible, they just will automatically always assume we're talking about slavery. You know, if somebody has a servant, they have a slave. Now, here's the problem with the word slave. The word slave, it has a lot of really bad connotation and emotion associated with it, because when people hear the word slave or slavery in the United States, what are they thinking of? You know, they're thinking of basically the black slaves in the 1700s and 1800s in our country. That's automatic. I mean, if you just associated with someone the word slave in 2014 America, that's kind of their only reference point. That's kind of the only type of slave that they've ever seen or known is just, oh yeah, you know, that's basically what was done unto the blacks in the 1700s and 1800s. And so therefore, people are emotional about it and people have a really bad connotation with it. The Bible does not really use the word slave. The word slave comes up a couple times, but not in any of the laws of God or anything like that. You know, it just comes up in Revelation when he talks about all the merchandise. Just talks about slaves being some of the merchandise in Revelation 18. Talks about somebody being a homeborn slave in one of the prophets. So slave isn't really a word that the Bible uses much at all. But the Bible does use the word servant hundreds of times, but there are various types of servants. So we don't want to just assume that anytime we see the word servant, that that's just a complete slave. Because there are different types of servants in the Bible. And here we see the difference between a servant that is bought for money and the hired servant. What's the difference? The hired servant is an employee. The servant that is bought with money is one who is actually owned by their master, meaning that they don't have freedom. You know, that person is under the control of the person who has purchased them. Now, again, this is not necessarily a permanent thing. For example, in the nation of Israel, of anyone that was born in the land, and we'll get into that a little bit later, anyone who was born in the land, they were not allowed to just have them as a slave for life. 6 years was the maximum on having someone that's owned. Now you say, well, I just can't believe that any kind of slavery would ever be right. But hold on a second. Who should we believe, you or God? Now here's the thing. A lot of atheists will say, well, the Bible can't be true because the Bible promotes slavery. But here's the thing. Let's say the Bible did promote slavery. That wouldn't mean that the Bible's not true. Now, I'm not saying that the Bible promotes slavery because the Bible does not promote slavery. But I will say this, that even if the Bible did promote slavery, that would not make the Bible untrue. See, atheists, they don't use logic very well. Even though they pride themselves in their logic and rationality, they say things like, you know, Richard Dawkins is asked, how do you know God doesn't exist? Well, because the God of the Bible is so homophobic and he's so misogynistic and, you know, the God of the Bible. Basically, he thinks because the God of the Bible is a jerk in his mind that he must not exist. But here, I got news for you, Richard Dawkins. I'm a jerk and I exist. Amen. I mean, it's just stupid. What do you mean, amen? But what I'm saying is, it's stupid. It's stupid to sit there and say, oh, well, if the God of the Bible is a jerk, then he must not exist. Yeah. What in the world? So because you don't like God, he suddenly doesn't exist? So I suppose countries in the world that you don't like, they don't exist. I suppose people in the world that you don't like or you don't approve of just must not exist. Well, there's just no way that God would be like that. How do you know what God is like, Richard Dawkins? Have you ever met God? The Bible tells us what God is like. Amen. And we believe the Bible is God's word. This is what God's like. And we don't sit there and say, well, you know, the God in the Bible seems kind of mean, so he must not be real. Well, what if a mean God just created the universe? What are you going to do about it? Now, again, I don't think God's mean. I don't think God's... I believe that God is a good, loving, gracious, merciful God. But what I'm just pointing out is the stupidity of saying, well, if he's not loving enough for me, he must not be real. It doesn't even make sense because here's the thing. There's so many bad things that go on in the world. And yet they just assume that God's just going to be all sweetness and light all the time. You know, I'm just using their logic. Now, is God light? Is God good? Is God great? Of course he is. But I'm saying in their mind, it's proof that God doesn't exist, that he's mean. I'm not saying he's mean, but they're saying he's mean. Does everybody understand how ridiculous and foolish that logic is and how it proves nothing? Basically, what Richard Dawkins is saying, you know, if the God of the Bible is real, I'm in trouble. Yeah. And he's right. He is in big trouble. So he just better just pretend, you know, that he's not there. That'll make him feel better. That'll be his survival tactic, you know, to get him through his miserable, worthless life on this earth. But anyway, how did I get off on that? What were we talking about? Oh, yeah, slavery. So when the Bible talks about a servant, there's a servant that's bought for money, and there is a hired servant. So you say, well, why in the world would anybody have a servant that's bought with money? Well, a lot of times in the Bible, we'll find people having to sell themselves into servitude because they run out of money and because they can't support themselves and because they can't pay their bills. Now, today, people will rack up huge amounts of debt, and then what do? Just go bankrupt. Somebody told me bankruptcy is biblical. No, it isn't. Bankruptcy is not biblical. There is the year of Jubilee every 50 years, where every 50 years, all debts are forgiven, and there's a reset button on all debt every 50 years, which I believe in. I think that's a great idea. It's perfect. God's idea is always perfect. But the idea of just racking up a bunch of debt and then going bankrupt is not biblical. So in the Bible, if you racked up a bunch of debt and you can't pay the debt, sometimes what you'd have to do is work it off. And the way that I would describe it to you is like if you go to a restaurant and you forgot your wallet, and then what do they make you do? Right? Has anybody ever done that? No one. But we all knew the answer to that question because we've seen it on TV. But, you know, but none of us have ever had that happen. We don't even know if that's ever happened in the history of mankind. But, you know, we've all seen it on TV. But what I'm saying is that that's the same principle behind some of this indentured servitude, is that if you don't have the money to pay, you have to work it off because you've incurred a debt and so forth. And then other people that would be made into servants would often be prisoners of war. That are captured in a war, instead of being killed, they're taken prisoner. Okay, so that's what we see a difference here. Now, what God is saying here is that a hired servant in your house, you know, he's not going to eat of the Passover. He might not necessarily be a circumcised. He's a foreigner, the Bible's teaching. Because if you look at verse 45, he says, a foreigner and an hired servant shall not eat thereof. So we're basically talking about a foreigner who is not circumcised, who's just working for you. He doesn't eat of the Passover. He's just there. But what the Bible teaches is that the one that is a servant that's bought with money, the Bible commanded in Genesis 17 that he must be circumcised. If he's your servant that's been bought with your money, everyone that's a part of your household is supposed to be circumcised. Your family members and those that have been bought with your money, those that are your servants. But a hired servant, one, you know, you don't have to require your employees to be circumcised and keep the Passover. It's funny, we were out soul winning up in Prescott Valley. Who was I with when we talked to that, was that you, Charlie? And we talked to the Mormon guy, and he said that his job, he was a servant because he was a ranch hand, and he said his boss required him to go to the Mormon church every Sunday, but that he didn't really believe in it. He pretty much slept through it. Okay, but the Bible here is saying, you know, if you just have an employee like that, that's just a hired servant, you don't just circumcise him and put the Passover in front of him. You know, that's up to him. Okay, but if he's bought with your money and you basically are in charge of him, then, you know, as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. You know, you have to get on board with what we're doing in this house. Does everybody understand the distinction there? That's what he's teaching there in verses 43 through 45. Then in verse 46, we have commandments 33 and 34, where he says, in one house shall it be eaten, thou shalt not carry forth aught of the flesh abroad out of the house. So this is not a progressive dinner where you eat it from house to house. And then in the end of verse 46, he says, neither shall ye break a bone thereof. And of course, this is another thing that was fulfilled with Jesus when he was on the cross. Normally, they would have broken his legs. They broke the other guy's legs. Remember the two thieves? They broke both of their legs. But they did not break Jesus' leg because he was the Passover. And it's a fulfillment also of in the book of Psalms where it says, he keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. And so he was pierced through with a spear instead, which fulfilled the prophecy that they would look upon him whom they had pierced. Now, verses 47 through 49 are very important. And this is the last thing we're going to cover tonight. But this is commandments 35 and 36. The Bible says in verse 47, all the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger shall sojourn with thee and will keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as one that is born in the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof. So commandment number 35 is that no uncircumcised person shall eat the Passover. And then it says in verse 49, one law shall be to him that is homeborn and unto the stranger that sojourneth among you. That's the 36th and last commandment we're going to deal with tonight, but I'm going to take you to some other scriptures to show you that one law shall be to him that is homeborn and unto the stranger that sojourneth among you. Now, there's a lot of depth in that statement, and I don't want you to pass over and miss the significance of what's being said here. This is a teaching that is found all throughout the Mosaic Law and all throughout the whole Old Testament, that the same law and the same standard of justice is for the stranger and for him that is born in the land. Now, first of all, today in the United States of America, we have people that think that we should have different rules or different laws for foreigners than we should for citizens of the United States, don't we? Aren't there people out there that think that? And a lot of times they'll say, well, don't give them our rights. Don't give our rights to these foreigners, you know. Don't give our rights to these illegal aliens. But wait a minute, where did our rights come from? Not the Bible, but the founding document of our nation, the Declaration of Independence, says that we are endowed by our Creator with certain unalienable rights. Now look, if the rights come from the Creator, then it doesn't sound like it's me giving anybody any rights, because they came from the Creator. Well, those rights only apply if you're a citizen. Well, is that when you got created? I guess when you became a citizen, God created you at that moment. Is it like a born-again experience to become a citizen of the United States? No. In reality, every human being on this planet has been created by God. And if human beings have certain rights according to the Declaration of Independence, then that would apply to all human beings. And if we look at the Bill of Rights, which I'm not saying that it's scriptural, I'm saying that it's the law of the land, and it's the founding document of our nation, the Declaration of Independence. And also the Constitution and the Bill of Rights are the law of the land. And much of it is based on the Bible. Some of it deviates from the Bible, but much of it is based on the Bible. And if we look at the Bill of Rights, for example, in the Eighth Amendment, it says that excessive fines shall not be imposed. And it says, nor cruel and unusual punishments inflicted. So according to the Eighth Amendment, cruel and unusual punishments shall not be inflicted. Now, we all know the First Amendment, you know, freedom of religion, freedom of speech, freedom of the press. We all know the Second Amendment has to do with carrying guns. We all know the Fourth Amendment has to do with not being searched without a warrant. But I think every American would probably do well to read all 10. I mean, it's only 10 things. Doesn't take long to read the Bill of Rights. And you know what you'll find out? They're being violated every single day when you read them. For example, it says that every single criminal trial should have a jury. That doesn't happen. A lot of criminal trials are just decided by a judge. That's a violation of the Sixth Amendment. It also says that every civil trial, every lawsuit involving a dispute of more than $20 should get a jury trial, according to the Seventh Amendment. Anytime there's a civil lawsuit for $21 or more that doesn't have a jury trial, that's a violation of the Seventh Amendment. You say, why does that matter? Well, because if they can violate the Sixth and the Seventh, they can violate the Eighth. And you know what violating the Eighth Amendment means? Torturing people. Torturing people. It says, cruel and unusual punishments shall not be inflicted. What's he talking about there? Torture. Now, you say, well, $20, that's ridiculous. Because $20 is nothing. You know why $20 is nothing? Because our evil government has made $20 nothing. Yeah, right. Because $20 used to be a lot of money. Yeah. And guess what? The people who wrote the Bill of Rights, the reason they put $20 is because they thought that $20 would always be worth $20. Why? Because they never intended this fake fiat currency and the Federal Reserve System that would create all this inflation that we have today. So $20 should have remained $20. So they figured, yeah, let's just put $20. They didn't expect $20 to become a tiny amount of money in 2014. But I bring up the Eighth Amendment because of the fact that today people think it's okay to torture people as long as they're not citizens. You know, waterboarding, or other kinds of horrific torture of detainees and terror suspects. But here's the thing, we're all terror suspects. Yeah. We're all terrorists. There was recently this propaganda video, some fake beheading video, Okay? And it was totally fake, and here's what they said. In England, they said, if you watch the video, we will arrest you on terror charges for watching it. For going on YouTube, they, if you go on YouTube or LiveLeak.com, and if you watch this video or if you share it to your Facebook, they said even just for watching it, you know, we can arrest you under terror laws in England. Okay, so think about it. They can just declare anybody a terror. You're a terrorist if you watch the fake video to see that it's fake. And you know what? You know something's fake when they're like, don't watch it, or we might arrest you for watching it. But then they go on the news and say, oh, there's this horrible beheading video, and oh, this guy's beheaded in the video, and it's a gory, gruesome video. Yeah, except nobody gets beheaded in the video. But you can't watch it. So just believe CNN when they tell you what, you know, that this guy gets beheaded in the video, even though it doesn't happen in the video. Okay? So what I'm saying is, everybody thinks it's okay as long as they're torturing somebody else. I don't care if the government tortures people as long as they torture the terrorists, as long as they torture Muslims, as long as they torture, you know, but here's the problem with that. Every government that has ever tortured people always eventually start torturing their own people. Okay? And not only that, but the Bible never condones of torturing people, ever. You know who's allowed to torture people? God. That's his job. That's not our job. The Bible never teaches for us to torture anyone. And when you look at David, when he captured prisoners of war, he didn't torture them. You don't ever see that being taught in Scripture. But we see that our government today, are they doing a good job with our finances?
No.
How are they doing with the finances?
Horrible.
But you trust these people to torture only the right people. They're inept at everything that they do. Everything they do, they mess up. The finances are messed up. You know, all other aspects of our government, they mess up. But they will only torture the right people. But pretty soon, homeschoolers are terrorists.
Yeah.
You know, 9/11 truthers are terrorists. You know, those who say that the beheading video is fake, you're a terrorist. Or if you watched it, you're a terrorist. If you talk about it, you're a terrorist. You know, I mean, just all this stuff happens, and then pretty soon, that Eighth Amendment, you're like, wait a minute, what about the Eighth Amendment? Well, you didn't care about it before. Now, all of a sudden, it matters to you when you're in custody and they're going to enhanced interrogate you. But what does the Eighth Amendment say? Cruel and unusual punishments shall not be inflicted. But did you know that the majority of Christians today, so-called, are for torture? They did a poll amongst Americans, and those who said they were Christian, more than half said torture, I'm okay with torture. And then the non-Christians, more Christians were for torture than non-Christians. More of the non-Christians said don't torture people. What's wrong with Christians? Where are they getting this? They're not getting it from the Bible. You cannot show me in the Bible where the Bible teaches that we should break the laws of the Bill of Rights, that we should break treaties that we've signed and we promised not to torture people, right? We signed all this stuff with other countries. Hey, we're not going to torture anybody. But God says that we're supposed to keep our vows. And God never tells us to torture people. But yet Christians today are saying, yeah, let's torture people. Why? It's just because they just listen to so much conservative talk radio that has taught them that. They didn't get it from the Word of God. And so a lot of times people just have total hatred and disdain for those who have crossed the imaginary line between the United States and Mexico. And let me tell you something. I don't hate illegal aliens. I don't have anything against illegal aliens.
Amen.
Why should I?
Yeah.
So what? Their country, the globalists has destroyed their country.
That's right.
You know, and we've participated in destroying Mexico.
By
subsidizing corn production in the United States, paying farmers to produce all this corn that doesn't even make economic sense, but we subsidize it so that they plant corn, and the only way they make money is because the government pays them to grow a bunch of corn, which drives the price of corn artificially down, and then in Mexico, the farmers can't compete in Mexico because they're not getting the subsidy. And then they have to leave the farms and go to the cities, and then they're poor. Think about it. If you're living in some dirt poor country, you might cross the imaginary line too just to get some opportunity.
Yeah.
You know, and I honestly, I don't see why we should have hatred and disgust for people coming out. Well, they're ruining our country. No, it's the leaders that you voted for that are ruining our country.
Yeah.
It's not them. But everybody, you know, they want to have a scapegoat to blame all the problems. You know whose fault the problems in America are? Sin. Churches, failing to preach what's right. Our land is full of iniquity. Obviously, we're not going to prosper. So whatever problems are a result of our sins. And to sit there and say, oh, yeah, they come up here and they don't pay taxes. Well, you're just proving that you don't know anything about the way our country works. Well, they're overrunning the schools and the hospital. Here's the thing. You know what pays for the schools? Property tax. You know what illegal immigrants pay? Property tax. Well, but the roads, they pay for that every time they put gas in the tank. Oh, these illegals don't pay taxes. Oh, really? They don't buy gas? They don't pay rent? They don't buy a house? And everything you do, you pay taxes. Well, but they don't pay income tax. None of us should be paying income tax. No one paid income tax until 1913. And here's my motto. Let us all strive to be undocumented. You know, hey, it's not fair. These people, I'm having to pay all this money and they don't. Make them suffer too. I mean, it's just dumb. But it's just a trick to get us mad at the wrong people. Who we should be mad at is our leaders that are betraying us. But they want us to just get mad at, you know, Mexicans. Yeah, they're the problem. No, they're not. They're not the problem. You know, and here's the thing. If they come up here and work and contribute to society, God bless them. Amen. So, you know, but if they come up here and they're criminals and everything, well, guess what? That there is a small percentage of them that are criminals. There are a small percentage of Americans that are criminals, too. But if they come up here and want to be a part of American culture and work hard and enjoy freedom and everything like that, then God bless them. Amen. Come on in, you know. Don't try to come up here and turn this into Mexico because Mexico's messed up. But come up here and assimilate and be a part of our nation and you're welcome. You know, that's the way I see it. Amen. Well, I don't agree with you, Pastor Anderson. Okay, well, just come to me with chapter and verse after the sermon. But anyway, I got to hurry up. I'm almost out of time. But I want to teach you a very important principle about the stranger. And look, this will be a whole sermon in and of itself about the stranger or foreigner. Do a Bible study on this. Look up every time the word stranger is used, and you know what he says over and over again? Be good to the stranger. Help the stranger. Treat him well. Feed him. Give him water. Treat him well. Love him. One law for him as him that's born in the land. Not a double standard. Well, we're not going to torture him that's born in the land, but we will torture you because you're not a citizen. But let me show you a really profound truth about this. The foreigner or the stranger, what is the opposite of the foreigner and the stranger in the Old Testament? The opposite is him that is born in the land. Notice, it does not say that the opposite of the stranger and the foreigner is the guy who is actually descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Yeah. Now, this is a very significant difference. Let's look at some verses on this. It says in verse 49 where you are in Exodus 12, one law shall be to him that is homeborn and unto the stranger that sojourneth among you. Go to Leviticus 19. We're just going to crank through some verses in Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Let's crank through these. I'm almost out of time. But look at Leviticus 19:34. But the stranger that dwelleth with you shall be unto you as one born among you. So what is the contrast? The stranger is just like the one who is descended from Isaac? Is that what it says?
No.
It says that the stranger is like the one that is born among you. Notice how the one that's born among you is not considered a stranger or a foreigner. You see that? Look at, and it says, he shall be as one born among you, and thou shalt love him as thyself, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Look at chapter 24, verse 16. He that blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death, and all the congregation shall certainly stone him, as well the stranger as he that is born in the land, when he blasphemeth the name of the Lord, shall be put to death. 24, verse 22, you shall have one manner of law, as well for the stranger as for one of your own country, for I am the Lord your God. So in verse 16, it was one born in the land, born among you. In verse 22, it's just one of your own country. Now, this is the way it is in America. If you're born in America, you're an American, right? You don't have to be descended from certain people, do you? Just if you're born here, you're of American. Now, look at Numbers 9:14. Flip over to Numbers, because this is really consistent. It comes up a lot over and over again in the Bible, where the stranger is contrasted with the one who's born in the land, not necessarily a certain race or ethnicity or tribe. But it says, and if a stranger shall sojourn among you, this is verse 14 of Numbers 9, and will keep the Passover unto the Lord, according to the ordinance of the Passover and according to the manner thereof, so shall he do. You shall have one ordinance, both for the stranger and for him that was born in the land. Numbers 15, verse 13. All that are born of the country shall do these things after this manner, in offering an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. And if a stranger sojourn with you, or whosoever be among you in your generations, and will offer an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord, as ye do, so he shall do. One ordinance shall be both for you of the congregation, and also for the stranger that sojourneth with you, an ordinance forever in your generations, as ye are, so shall the stranger be before the Lord. One law and one manner shall be for you, and for the stranger that sojourneth with you. Verse 13 made it clear that being born in the country was the opposite of being a stranger. Look at verse 29. Ye shall have one law for him that sinneth through ignorance, both for him that is born among the children of Israel. Do you see that? And for the stranger that sojourneth among them. But the soul that doeth aught presumptuously, whether he be born in the land or a stranger, the same reproacheth the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from among his people. Because he hath despised the word of the Lord, and hath broken his commandment, that soul shall utterly be cut off, his iniquity shall be upon him. So notice how people that are born in the land, people that even descend from Isaac and Jacob, when they screw up, they're cut off from the people. They're cut off from Israel. But hold on a second. Other people can be brought into the land, get circumcised, keep the Passover. Now they're one of God's people. They're part of the nation of Israel. And then when they have kids, those anchor babies, you know, are going to be part of the nation of Israel. Even if they don't descend from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Even in the Old Testament. Now let's keep reading. Look at Deuteronomy 10, verse 18. Deuteronomy 10, 18. After that, we're going to go to Isaiah 56. I'm just cranking through these. Deuteronomy 10, then we're going to go to Isaiah 56. But in Deuteronomy 10, 18, it says of the Lord, he doth execute the judgment of the fatherless and widow, and loveth the stranger in giving him food and raiment. Love ye therefore the stranger, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. Look at Isaiah 56, verse 1. The Bible reads, thus saith the Lord, keep ye judgment and do justice, for my salvation is near to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man that doeth this, and the son of man that layeth hold on it, that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and keepeth his hand from doing any evil. Neither let the son of the stranger, watch this, neither let the son of the stranger that hath joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord hath utterly separated me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I'm a dry tree. What is he telling the son of a stranger who has joined himself with the Lord's people? So this is somebody who's not descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but he's born in the land, and he's circumcised, and he's keeping the Passover. What's God telling him not to say? God says, don't say the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. Don't say he's not one of God's chosen. He is one of the people. You're one of God's people. Well, I'm the son of a stranger. It doesn't matter. Look what it says in verse, oh man, I wrote down the wrong verse. I gotta turn there, I'm sorry. There's another verse, a few verses down that I wanted to read. It says in verse 6, also the son of the stranger, the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taketh hold of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain. And make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar. For mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. Now one last scripture. Go to Ezekiel 47. Ezekiel chapter 47. Look, there's so much scripture on this. And we're barely scratching the surface. But I really want to emphasize this to you. Because of the false doctrine today that teaches that those living in Israel today, the so-called Jews or the Jews living in New York, they'll say those are God's chosen people. But wait a minute, are they circumcised? Yeah, they're circumcised. But wait a minute, God said they're uncircumcised in heart. And he said you have to be both circumcised in flesh and in heart, even in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, the circumcision of the flesh profiteth nothing. In the New Testament, it's only the circumcision of the heart that matters. Amen. Well, but they're God's chosen people. Do they keep the Passover? Well, yeah, of course they do. Oh, yeah? What lamb do they sacrifice? What lamb do the Jews in Israel sacrifice on the Passover? Oh, yeah, they don't. What lamb do they sacrifice in New York on the Passover? None. Is Jesus their Passover? You know what that means, right? They're cut off from amongst God's people. Look, if you don't keep the Passover, they're eating leavened bread. What's the leaven? Malice and wickedness. What's the leaven? The doctrine of the Pharisees. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They eat up that leaven of the Pharisees every Sabbath day. They're not circumcised in heart. How can anyone think they're God's people? Well, but ethnically, it means nothing. It's meaningless. Now, a lot of people will say, and by the way, the New Testament believers in Christ have replaced the physical nation of Israel. In the Old Testament, there was a physical nation. Was it ever a race or an ethnicity? Never. Because you could join it from Ethiopia. And you're in. You're one of God's people. Simon the Canaanite. He's a Canaanite, but he's one of the people, one of God's people, because he joined himself. Don't let anybody tell you that you're not one of God's chosen people, he said to the son of the stranger. If you're born in the land, if you're circumcised, if you're keeping the Passover, you're God's people. But they say, well, but, you know, they're Jews. They're just Jews, Pastor Anderson. Just they're Jews. What makes them Jews? Well, their ethnicity. Meaningless. You know what makes them Jews in 2014? One thing. Their religion. So I guess according to this, you join a religion that worships Satan, and you're one of God's chosen people. Does that make any sense to you? Because it doesn't make any sense to me. Well, or here's the only other thing that makes them Jews in 2014. They just say we're Jews. Now, the Bible says there are those who say they're Jews and are not. So just saying you're a Jew don't make you a Jew, okay? But anyway, a lot of people, when you try to tell them that the physical nation of Israel from the Old Testament in the New Testament has been replaced with a holy nation made up of all believers, whether they be Jew or Gentile, whether they be bond or free, and that New Testament believers as a whole of all nationalities have replaced the physical nation of Israel in the Old Testament. And when we say we're the circumcision, as it says in Philippians 3:3, or if we say, hey, we're Jews inwardly, we're citizens of Israel, according to Ephesians chapter 2, we've been made a citizen of Israel. You know what they'll say? Oh, yeah? What tribe are you? I want Pastor Anderson to tell me what tribe he is. Well, here's what I'd like to know. I'd like anyone of the 16 million Jews on this planet to tell me what tribe they are.
Yeah, amen.
Because none of them can tell you.
That's right.
And I asked four rabbis, and I said, does anyone know what tribe they are? No. They said that there are people who claim to be Levites and priests. That's the only tribe anybody even claims to be. The only tribe anybody even claims to be is Levi. And he said, they all told me, you know, their parents have told them that, but they can't really prove it. It's just more tradition. And they said, no Jew today has a genealogy going back to Bible times. None of them. So they don't know what tribe they are, do they? But let me show you why this whole, well, what tribe are you, question doesn't even make sense. Because look down at your Bible in Ezekiel 47:21. It says, so shall ye divide this land unto you according to the tribes of Israel. And it shall come to pass that ye shall divide it by lot for an inheritance unto you, and to the strangers that sojourn among you, which shall beget children among you. Because remember, if you're born in the land, you're of the nation of Israel. You're not a foreigner. You're not a stranger. Here's how you'll divide it. To the strangers that sojourn among you, which shall beget children among you, and they shall be unto you as born in the country among the children of Israel. They shall have inheritance with you among the tribes of Israel. And it shall come to pass that in what tribe the stranger sojourneth, There shall you give him his inheritance, saith the Lord God. Who cares what tribe? Oh, just inherit with whatever tribe, wherever you live.
Amen.
Well, but what tribe are you? Well, just whatever tribe I feel like living in, buddy.
Amen.
Because God said that it doesn't matter. He just said, you know, he said, if you're a son of a stranger and you're born in the land, you inherit the land. Just whatever tribe you sojourn in, that's your new tribe, buddy. And let me tell you this. I may not have been born in the land. I was born again.
Amen.
I'm a natural born citizen of the new Jerusalem, of the heavenly Jerusalem, and of the real true Israel, the Israel of God.
Amen.
So you know who's been born in the land? It's really those who've been born again in the land. That's really what matters. Because in the New Testament, that's all that matters. Because the Bible says in Christ, neither uncircumcision availeth anything, neither circumcision, but a new creature. So it's all about being born again. In the Old Testament, it was about being born in the land to be one of the people. And again, not about salvation. People in the Old Testament were saved by faith, not by being circumcised or being born in the land. But to be part of the group, to be part of the nation, to be part of the congregation, to be one of the chosen people, you had to be born in the land and follow the rules. Well, in the New Testament, you just have to be born again. And you're the chosen people of God. Isn't that amazing? The Bible's so consistent from cover to cover.
Amen.
Be not deceived, my friend. The fake Jews, they're not in Christ. They're not circumcised of heart. They don't keep the Passover with us. They've got nothing going for them.
Right.
Nothing. A false God, a false religion, no genealogy. It's like these, you know, they got nothing. We've got everything.
Amen.
And when I say everything, I mean everything. I don't care if you're red, yellow, black, or white. You've got everything if you believe in Jesus. You're going to, he that overcometh shall inherit all things.
Amen.
Oh, who's going to inherit that land? Well, he that overcometh is going to inherit all things. The meek shall inherit the earth. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for these commandments, Lord, and what we've learned so far from the commandments of the Old Testament, Lord. Help us to get our doctrine and belief and our philosophy from the Bible. Help us not to just repeat things that we hear from talk radio or just repeat things that we hear about the Jews. Lord, help us to get a biblical viewpoint of what it means to be a stranger and a foreigner and what it means to be a fellow citizen and just to read Ephesians 2 and know that if we're born again, we are citizens. We were born again. We're born in the land as far as you're concerned. Thank you for the Passover of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we just pray that you'd bless our evening now as we go our separate ways. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.